Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible. Most of us have probably got concordances and dictionaries and things like that afterwards, but in terms of God's Word, we go to the very end, to Revelation chapter 22, picking up in verse 10. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but this is obviously our last sermon in the book of Revelation. And what we're going to do after that, I'm actually going to do a series through major doctrines of Scripture. And I will just say this. Some of you grew up in circles where on Sunday night, the preacher preached a catechism. I'm not going to preach a catechism. I believe we ought to always preach the Scriptures, but we'll be taking selective passages of Scripture following really the outline of the Westminster Confession of Faith and doing that at a pretty quick pace. So maybe you hear that and you get really excited. Maybe you hear that and think, oh, for crying out loud, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, trust me, we're not going to be bogged down in that, but we are going to go through and hit those classic, those essential, those important doctrines of the faith, and especially as they've been articulated so well in the circles where we embrace the Reformed faith. But we come this evening to the last few verses of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 10. And as we come to the very end of this vision that's being given to us, this revelation being given to us through the Apostle John, we read in verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. Lord, let us not be confused, but let your Word be clear. And Father, let us not be diverted by secondary questions and side issues, but remind us of the important things that are true, that will be true until you return. All these things we pray through Christ. Amen. I shared early in this series eating lunch with some men one day, and they were frustrated with their pastor's preaching. Now, just so you know, it wasn't anybody from here frustrated with their pastor's preaching. That may be going on too, but it was men in another church, and they said, "Well, here's our problem. Our pastor is amillennial, and we're postmillennial, and we don't agree with the way he looks at Revelation." And if you remember, as I shared this earlier, I said, "Well, okay, tell me, practically speaking, though, point of application wise, what differs? You know, what point of application would you make that you don't believe he's making because you're postmillennial and he's amillennial?" And they thought about it and they said, well, it's not really a point of application. It's just a matter of interpretation. And I would pose to you, as you sit here this evening, as all of us, and actually in the congregation tonight, I know we got pre-mills, post-mills, and all-mills, and pan-mills. Some of you are pan-mills, you know it'll all pan out in the end. But whether you are a pre-mill or a post-mill or an all-mill, here's the question: what do we do now? Historic pre-mill person, what do you do right now? I mean, maybe you believe that things are going to get worse and worse and Jesus is going to come and there's going to be a 1,000-year interval and Satan's going to be loosed again and then Jesus is going to come again and or not come again, but Satan will be bound finally and put away. All right, but the issue is, what are you going to do right now? Post-mill person who believes that things are maybe even better than they were 2,000 years ago and eventually there will be a substantial, massive upswing or a continuing steady growth in grace and the extent of the gospel and even great revival before Christ comes. Well, okay, what are you going to do now? If you're a mill and you believe that Revelation depicts things that have been going on for 2,000 years and will continue to go on until Jesus comes back, if you believe that it shows us spiritual truths that are always present in a world that will continue to be fallen but will one day be redeemed and restored when Christ comes back, what are you going to do now? I would pose this. No matter what your position is, we hold the hope of the Scriptures to the very end. What do you and I do right now? We hold on to the hope set forth in the Scriptures to the very end. We hold forth in front of other people the hope that is in the Scriptures to the very end. You know, it's interesting, this morning we read from, every once in a while you have to make your Dutch people happy. And you can't make Dutch people any happier than letting them read the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, what's your only hope in your only comfort in life and in death? Now, what three things do you need to know? Now, of course, those of you that are more Scottish in your thinking, you don't need comfort. You're not looking for that. You want propositional truth, so you're all excited about the Westminster Confession of Faith coming up. Here's the thing, though. If you take both those, what is the real hope that the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of in that very first question? What is it? It is the hope of the gospel. It is the good news that we are bought and owned and kept by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, so precious to Him that everything is working for our salvation, for our sanctification, and one day for His glory and our glorification. It's a wonderful truth. Kudos to the Dutch people. And on the other hand, I love where the Westminster Confession starts. Where does it start? It starts with the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Because really, everything else comes out of that. If you don't have a clear understanding of what the Word of God is, or you don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or you have a flawed understanding of what it means that it is the Word of God, then it affects everything else. So again, what is it that we do until the very end? We hold on to the hope of the Scriptures. We hold forth to the lost the hope of the Scriptures to the very end. And you see, first in verses 10 through 13, we remember no matter what who is sovereign. No matter what, remember, Christian, who is sovereign. And he said to me in verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Don't seal up the book. People need to hear the book, read the book, preach the book, proclaim the book. And then notice what he goes on. He says something that can be confusing in verse 11. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." I mean, think about that. It's God saying this. Let the one who does wrong do wrong. Let the one who's filthy be filthy. Let the one who's righteous be righteous. Let the one who's holy be holy. Now, why would God command people who are filthy to still be filthy? I mean, we can understand why He would command people to be righteous or holy, but how is it that God would say to someone, how is it that God would say, let the one who is filthy be filthy. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Well, basically, what it is it's this. God is, he's not just saying, you know, it is what it is and there are always going to be filthy people and righteous people. That's not all of what he's saying, even though you could say that's true. What he's saying is something analogous to what he does in the book of Exodus when he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And what happens when God hardens Pharaoh's heart? In so many words, what God does is he says to Pharaoh, no, 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 you will not play the game of false repentance. You will be true to what you really are. You will not say you're sorry when you're not sorry. You will not give some concessions, go into the wilderness and worship God, but leave your family or your families and your livestock behind. You know, what God says to Pharaoh in so many words is, you're not going to do that. He doesn't say that to Pharaoh, but that's what God's doing. He's making Pharaoh put his cards on the table. He's making Pharaoh be consistently, truly, who in his heart Pharaoh is. And that's what it means that he hardens his heart. Not that Pharaoh wants to repent and God makes him sin. It's that Pharaoh wants to say he's repentant and God will not let him say he is repentant when he's not really repentant. That's what it means that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so that's what we see in verse 11. Let people put on the table who they are. Don't try to make the reprobate jump through the hoops of acting like a Christian. Don't try to maneuver and partially comply in order to manipulate God. It's again similar to the way that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Let God press his word to the lives and the hearts of people and let them be who they really are. And it will be the case until Christ comes back, there will always be some who are filthy and there will always be some who are holy. But Christ is returning to reward. And you notice he says in verse 13, he reminds us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now remember we saw earlier that Jesus is saying, I am the A to Z. I'm the one who made everything. I am the one, I'm the one who is the goal and purpose of everything. And I'm the one who's sovereign everywhere in between. Again, remember, it's like us using a phrase head to toe. We don't just mean the head and the toe. We mean every part of the body in between. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who started all things. I'm the one who's going to fulfill all things. And I'm the one who's sovereign over all things in every period in between. No matter what, remember who is sovereign. There will always be some who are filthy. There will always be at least a remnant that is holy, but remember who is sovereign over it all. Hold on to the hope of the Scriptures. You know, I think all of us probably in some way or another lament the decay that we see in our culture. I mean, we probably do, right? I used an example this morning, an illustration about students encouraging other students openly in high school that they need to accept homosexuality. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would ever have thought when you were a high school student that you would see us come to that point? And yet, Christ is sovereign over all. He is still sovereign. And you know, it's probably the case for some of us who look back on the good old days. Remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? Don't say the old days were better than now. This is foolishness. You know, the reality is this. Probably for many of us, the good old days are not as good as we remember them being. And in the good old days, while there probably seemed to be more pervasive Christianity, the reality is there was probably a lot of nominal Christianity. You know, just cultural Christianity. People got up and they went to church and they said they were Christian and they even behaved in some ways like a Christian and yet didn't really know the Lord. And then again, some of us that have lived a number of decades, we can remember there were still sad, wrong, filthy things when we were children. There have always been those who are filthy and those who are righteous. And if you think about it, some of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen have come in the midst of filthy cultures. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if you go back and you really do any research on what the Greco-Roman culture of the first century was, it was a filthy culture. And yet God poured forth His Spirit and brought revival. Now, if you look at just the superstition and the corruption and the immorality of the Roman Catholic Church in the 14 and 1500s, and yet it's in the midst of such a setting that God poured forth His Spirit and brought revival. And Christ is still sovereign no matter what we see going on around us. Christ made all things. He entered into His creation. He did that to accomplish our salvation. And He's directing all things toward His glory and our glorification. No matter what, remember who is sovereign. Even if you look and you mourn the cultural decay, and we should mourn cultural decay. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept at their wickedness and their hardness of heart. We ought to mourn those things and yet remember who is sovereign. But there's a second thing that we see in verses 14 through 17 continue to hold forth the hope of the gospel. How often do we look at the book of Revelation and we think this is a scary book? And why do we think it's a scary book? People think it's a scary book because they think it is simply a book of condemnation. But that's not all that the book of Revelation is. Look, in verse 14 he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Now, what does he mean here? Well, the first thing is this. He's not speaking about works righteousness. He's not saying those who work in order to earn by their own merit access into God's presence. That's not what he's saying. In the Greek, the word wash is actually a present active participle. What that means is it conveys continual action. Blessed are those who are washing their robes. In other words, it is those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are being conformed to the righteousness of Christ and seeking to display the righteousness of Christ. And then he says, outside are the dogs. And you know, culturally, we hear that and we think, oh, let's go out and see the dogs. They're probably cute, right? Let's go pet them and play with them. Well, that was not the way they saw dogs in that culture. A dog in that culture was absolutely despicable. And then he goes on to be a little bit more specific about those that he considers dogs, sorcerers, occultists, immoral persons, we might say pornographers, it's from the root word porneo, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, outside are dogs. Maybe the closest analogy we could think of is the roaches. Outside are the roaches. Those who love and live the lie in defiance of God who is true and right. And yet, Jesus is the covenant keeper. Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." It's a fallen world. It's a world full of dogs. It's a world full of occultists and the immoral and everything else that we could say. And yet, Jesus is the one who's fulfilled the covenant. Jesus is the one who's come into the world, lived in our place, died in our place, and been raised to deliver us from sin's bondage. He's the one who's fulfilled God's promises in Genesis 3 that He would save. And then notice the call. And this is an amazing passage. Now notice, it's not buried back in Revelation chapter 3. This is near the very end of the book of Revelation. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Who is this that's being called to come? And the short answer is, it's humanity. Not universalism, that's not the point. It's God calling fallen sinners to repentance. It is what we would call the outward call of the gospel. And how does that happen? Well, the Spirit says, come. And the bride, the church, the body of Christ, says, come. And to put those two together, the Spirit working through the proclamation of the Word as it's carried out by the church says, come. And then he says, and let the one who hears say, come. Even those who hear and are converted are to bid others to come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Do you see that in verse 17, at the very end of the book of Revelation, is a cry for sinners to repent? That is amazing. That at the very end, God still calls sinners to repent. Which means, to the very end, you and I should still call sinners to repent. In fact, it may remind you, the wording may remind you of Isaiah 55. Flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah 55. If you look at Isaiah 55, it's a very familiar passage. And sometimes we read it to cite irresistible grace, but I would say to you there's a broader way we ought to understand the passage. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, what is that basically in Isaiah 55? That is a call for sinners to repent. It's a cry, it's a plea for sinners to repent. And then notice he says this in beginning in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. I'm going to stop there. But you notice what God is saying in verse 8 is, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not just saying, I'm smarter than you are. That's not what he's saying. What God is saying is, well, let me put it this way. I've said it this way before, but let me say it again. If people treated you the way that you treat me, you would gladly damn them to hell. But that's not what I do. I call sinners to repentance. I call sinners to come and receive the grace and the mercy set forth in the gospel. Come with nothing. When you don't have anything to offer me, nothing that you can do to merit my favor, come to me for salvation because I am more merciful than you are. That's what God's saying in Isaiah 55. And that's the same God that calls sinners to come to repentance in Revelation chapter 22. continue to hold forth the hope of the gospel. There will be those that are filthy. There will be those that are holy. There will be those that receive the message, because God's word never comes back to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. And then there are those that will reject the message. There are those that will become Christians. There are those that will persecute Christians. There are those that will be faithful Christians. There are Christians that will struggle with idolatry. And there will be Christians that struggle with cultural infusion, if I can use lack of a better term, and yet continue to hold forth the hope of the gospel. Until Jesus returns, you and I are to continue to hold forth, we're to be reminded ourselves and to hold forth before sinners the good news that Christ came to save us from our sin. You know, sometimes Presbyterians and those who are Reformed get the reputation that we don't believe in evangelism, using the excuse that God is sovereign, so he'll save who he's going to save, and we don't really need to be overdoing this evangelism thing, because that's not our place. To the very end of Scripture, God holds forth the gospel to sinners. To the very end of his word, God appeals to sinners, presses sinners to turn to him for salvation. Now, he certainly in Revelation, he shows us the bad news, right? I mean, he shows sinners why they need to repent. He shows sinners what they deserve. He shows sinners what, if unrepentant, they have coming one day. And yet he does all of that so that his people might be encouraged, but also that sinners might come to faith in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we continue to hold that message forth to the very end. Again, there will be those that are filthy, there will be those that are repentant, there will be those that are received into the body of Christ, and those who hate and deride and persecute the body of Christ. And yet we continue to hold forth the gospel. No matter what, we remember who's sovereign. We continue to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then finally, there's a last part to holding the hope of the Scriptures to the very end. We don't revise the Scripture, we rest in the Scripture. We don't revise Scripture. We rest in Scripture. There's a stern warning picking up in verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, is he saying here that Christians can lose their salvation? We don't have time to go into every cross reference. Let me simply say this: the Scriptures teach that true Christians don't lose their salvation. As we read, I believe it's in the Apostle Peter. You know, they went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us to show that they were not really of us. And so there are some that appear to be Christian and show that ultimately in the end it's revealed that they're not. And so what is being said here in Revelation is for those who walk according to lies, for those who really distort the message of Scripture and deny the message of Scripture and the good news of salvation in Christ, there is nothing left for them but curse. In fact, if you flip over to Galatians, to the book of Galatians chapter 1, you see elsewhere where the Apostle Paul, in this case in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, you see how strongly Scripture speaks against those who pervert the message of the Scriptures and the message of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, does Paul then go on and say, you know, everybody's got their own opinion and, you know, they need to speak their truth and you speak your truth and you respect each other's truths? Well, that's not what Paul says. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Literally, in the Greek, anathema. In verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And so there's a stern warning for those that would twist and distort the message of the gospel and the message of the scriptures. But maybe the question enters your mind, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody distort the gospel and the scripture? And I think we probably know the answer. Intuitively we know the answer. Basically, people distort the gospel and distort the Bible because they want to affirm what it is that they want to do and what they want to believe. And so they insert or twist the context of certain things to justify what it is they want to do, or they excerpt or just ignore other passages because it has those passages have things that they don't want to do. And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is it ultimately disdains and distorts the character of God, and it displaces the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as somebody says, I can edit the Word of God, what you'll end up with will not be the Word of God. If you look at one of the prominent figures in the founding of our country, he just took a black ink pen and went through and struck what he didn't like. But we can't do that with the Word of God. We rest in the Scriptures, and we rest in the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, I think it's one of the beautiful things that the Westminster Confession begins with, our doctrine of Scripture. And I would even say this, if you think about it, and some of you that are church historians and have thought about this some, you may come and have some different angles on it, but I would pose to you that by and large, every denomination or person that has slid into apostasy has begun by basically giving doc scriptures. By basically giving away the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And really, the Scripture is very often going to be the fundamental issue that people are going to be dealing with. And just let me come back to it again, because it's in the news, and again, some of us are being confronted with it personally. But the whole debate about homosexuality, the whole fervor and debate going on about homosexuality is not ultimately about homosexuality. Now, I think sometimes we get very fixated on the issue that's in front of us. It is not about homosexuality. It is about, ultimately, the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? And is the Word of God truly the Word of God? And is the Word of God right in what it says? And so you and I need to continue to press the Word of God. We need to press the Word of God to the hearts of people. Again, an issue, homosexual struggles or behavior is really only an indication of a more fundamental thing, and that is a heart in rebellion and enmity against God. And we can talk to people and say, but you know what? That's only one manifestation of a heart in rebellion and enmity against God. There are other manifestations. Secularism, materialism, pride, self-righteousness, a belief that we can earn God's favor by being good enough on our own. Thank you very much. Hateful, condemning view of other people, even though they're made in the image of God. All these are different indications of our fundamental problem, which is that our heart is twisted from what it was intended to be or made to be by God. In other words, a lot of those things are, those behaviors are indicators. They are not the heart of the matter. And we need to continue to go to the heart of the matter, and we need to press the Scripture to the heart of the matter. And in fact, we need to let God's Word be the thing that convicts the heart. We need to press what the heart or what the Word of God says to the heart of individuals struggling with any number of things or manifesting their rebellion against God in any number of ways. You know, I'll just say it one other way. Sometimes I wonder if we need to argue less and proclaim more. And I don't mean that we need to not ever do apologetics or reason with people. But sometimes we spend a lot of time arguing with people who really deep down already know what we're trying to get them to admit they know. We press the Word of God to the human heart. We hold to the hope of the Scriptures to the very end. And all of this, when we look back at the last couple of verses, all of these things ought to encourage us to be faithful, or verse 20 should encourage us to be faithful to do that until the very end. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Have you ever had company coming at the holidays, or somebody coming home and you're looking forward to them coming home, and you start to do things to get ready? And you work to get the house ready, and you work to get the yard ready. And when you get it ready, then there are certain things that you don't do because you don't want to get it messed up before they get there. And then sometimes you're even thankful when they get there, because then you can relax and mess it up again. But we do certain things when we anticipate the arrival of someone. Even if we don't know exactly when they'll get there, it changes the way we live now. Well, verse 20 should change the way we live now. I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that our Lord and our Savior is coming back. We thank You, Father, that until He does, You are our God. You are sovereign over all that You have made. You are still gathering a people to Yourself and using us to do that. And some of them are people that are nice and we enjoy talking with them about the gospel. And some of them are people that are hateful and angry and defiant toward You and so victimize us, like the Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to hold forth that gospel. And not to do it in spite of Your sovereignty, but because of Your sovereignty, knowing that You will save sinners, that You will draw Your people to Yourself. And Father, make us love the sufficiency of Your Word that You have spoken to us, that just as surely as You revealed Yourself miraculously in glorious visions to the Apostle John, You have given us Your Word. Not just that revelation to John, but all of Your Word spanning thousands of years. You have given it to us that we might open it and that we might read it and that we might find nourishment for our souls. And Lord, grow us not just in our knowledge of Your Word, but in our confidence of the power of Your Word. And again, Father, we pray that You would keep our eyes fixed upon You to continue to press on in faithfulness to You until You return. Lord Jesus, in Your name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals and we'll conclude this evening with hymn number 469. We'll stand together to sing.